Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 17 to 19. And I've titled this message, Be Careful Who You Follow. Be Careful Who You Follow. In the spring of 1846, a wagon train of nearly 90 pioneers and 70 covered wagons set out from Independence, Missouri with a California dream. Free land, better climate, and easier farming. Now, most California-bound pioneers would go through most of Wyoming, then swoop up to the north to go through Idaho before they'd come back down and go over through Nevada. But in 1846, there was a dishonest guidebook author named Lansford Hastings, and he was promoting a shortcut that cut through our own Wasatch Mountains before it would go across the Great Salt Lake Desert. And our pioneer party, because they were already running late, they decided to take the quote-unquote Hastings cutoff. Unfortunately, no one had actually traveled this road in wagons, including Mr. Hastings himself. And because of this, our pioneer party really got bogged down. Some days they didn't make it more than a mile and a half a day, as they had to move rocks and clear timber for the wagons to get through. With much work, though, eventually they made it through, and in early November they reached the slopes of the Sierra Nevada Mountains. Unfortunately, only 100 miles from their destination, an early blizzard happened, halting the progress of the pioneers. So they retreated to Truckee Lake and tried to wait out the winter. Well, over the next few months, supplies and food dwindled and even ran out. Unfortunately and tragically, some of the pioneers even resorted to consuming some of their fallen friends and co-travelers. Eventually, only 45 of the almost 90 pioneers were rescued in February 1847. Of course, we know this group today as the Donner Party, named after the captain of the group, George Donner. The Donner Party is a sobering reminder to us of the importance of following good leaders and the danger of following the wrong leaders. This is true not just in the physical realm, but as we'll see in our text this morning, even more so in the spiritual realm. Before we zoom into the details of our text in Philippians chapter 3, let us zoom out again to see the big picture of what Paul's doing. Really, all of Philippians chapter 3, Paul is giving an extended warning against false teachers, specifically the Judaizers who are adding circumcision and the Mosaic law to faith in Christ. And Paul warns against them very strongly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. But in chapter 3, not only does Paul warn believers against bad guides, false guides, he also positively, in a very personal and a very autobiographical way, sets out the surpassing value of knowing Christ in the right way, the true way. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, we noted a number of weeks ago, Paul said, if anyone at all could get to heaven by who they were, or by what they did, by their own zeal, by their own labor, by their own merit, by their own work, it would have been him. But that's in fact impossible. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, Paul talked about the change in his thinking, the change in his own spiritual accounting. Look at Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and now count them as rubbish, literally dung, that I might gain Christ. He not only shows the wrong way, he also, in a personal way, shows the right way. And the right way is Christ. Why is it so valuable, as Paul says in verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Why is that of surpassing value? In verse 9, he explained, knowing Christ is of surpassing value because trusting him means righteousness. In verse 9, it's a great gospel verse. Look at it again. Paul says, and may be found in him in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Knowing Christ as Savior is so valuable because when you trust him through faith, you receive righteousness because your penalty has been paid. Well, not only is knowing Christ of infinite value because of righteousness, it's also a value because there's a relationship that's involved with it. In verse 10 to 16, we saw last week, Paul shifts from justification in verse 9 to more sanctification or living for the Lord in verse 10 to 16. And Paul talked about, verse 10, that he had a desire to know Christ more. He knew him as a Savior, he had trusted him, he'd received righteousness, but now he wanted to know him more in a personal, experiential way. Not only did he want to know Christ, but he wanted to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And Paul readily admits in verse 12 and 13 that he wasn't a perfect man yet, but he was pursuing Christ in his daily walk. Look again at verse 12 to 14. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or become perfect. Positionally, he was in Christ, righteous. But in his practice, he was pursuing Christ. He says, verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold of for that which I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ had saved him to glorify God and to produce Christ's own character in Paul. And Paul says, now I press on for that goal. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, a single-minded focus, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press, verse 14, toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was saved and forgiven, declared righteous in Christ through faith, and then he talks about, I'm pursuing Christ, and I'm pursuing Christ's righteousness. But Paul's not only sharing about himself here so that believers at Philippi could give him a hand and say, oh, good for you. He's sharing about this so that they would be encouraged to pursue Christ more as well. Well, that gets us to verse 17 this morning. As I said, our text is verse 17 to 19. So let's read these verses. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Our text breaks up into two parts. We have verse 17, which is the command to follow good and godly examples. Then verse 18 and 19, we have the reason it's so important to follow the right guides. So first, let's look at verse 17. We see the command to follow godly and good examples. And he starts out by saying in verse 17, brethren. He's writing to them as believers, brethren. Those who are fellow children of God through faith in Christ. The Bible tells us that naturally, we are not children of God. Naturally, the Bible says we are children of wrath and children of the devil. But when someone receives Christ by faith, John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that God gives them the right to become children of God. And these believers he's writing to at Philippi, they're brethren. Those who has a relationship with through Christ and those whom he loves. There's actually two commands in verse 17. The imperatives are join in following my example, and observe. Observe those who are doing that. And both of these are present tense imperatives. That basically just means these are ongoing duties. This is not something the believer is just to do once and then be done with. This is to be an ongoing thing in the believer's life, and they are imperatives, they are commands given by the Spirit through Paul to believers. Not just suggestions, but commands. Join, follow my example, and observe. First, he says, join in following my example. Follow me. Copy my life. Now, Paul is not saying he's a perfect man, right? We just read that again in verse 12 and 13. Paul says, I haven't become perfect yet. But he still says, follow me. In the context of Philippians 3, I think there are two main things we're to follow here. First, follow the fact that Paul has counted all as loss, verse 7 and 8, to gain Christ by trusting him. So follow him in that. Follow him by trusting Christ first. And then for the believer, don't bemoan anything that you may lose when you trust Christ. That's all considered nothing as dung compared to Christ. Follow me in that. Also, from verse 10 to 16, Paul talked, as we just said, about pursuing Christ, pursuing knowing him more, pursuing Christ's likeness in character with an effort, with an energy, with a single-minded focus. Paul says, follow my example in this regard as well. You know, Paul says this a number of times in his epistles, follow me, follow me, follow me. We sometimes get uncomfortable when someone says that. But the reason Paul could say, follow me, is because he was following Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. Again, Paul's not claiming to be the ultimate example, but he's saying, I'm pursuing Christ. I want to live for him. And because that's the way I'm going, he hasn't reached the destination yet, but he was growing. So he says, follow me. We'll see this again in chapter 4, verse 9, when we get there. Paul will say, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. If I can say on a practical level, Paul said, follow him. And leaders in the church should be able to say, follow me. Now, none of us are the perfect ones. We stumble in many ways. But if we're pursuing Christ as we should be able, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, to be an example to the flock. And just on an even more practical level, can I ask you, and I ask this to myself as well, if someone did follow you, if someone believed like you believed, thought like you thought, lived like you lived, how'd they be doing? Would they be a Christian first? Would they emulate your faith? And then believer, would they be more like Christ? Now, I know we're all in process, we're all growing, but we should be able to say, you know, I'm pursuing Christ, so follow me. The second command is very closely tied to the first one in verse 17, is observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. We get the English word scope from this word observe. But the idea is not to keep a scope on, to criticize, to tear down, to destroy. The idea is to keep an eye on as an example, to follow the example. And Paul says, don't just follow me, but follow those who are following me as well. Men like we saw in chapter 2, like Timothy, who had an earnest love for the Philippians like no one else. Follow men like Epaphroditus we saw in chapter 2, who he said was a gambler for God, and is willing to even suffer, even to the point of death, that he would fulfill his service to Christ. You know, I would say this is one of the important reasons we are to be involved in fellow believers' lives in the church. We are saved individually and personally. As I like to say, God has no grandchildren. But when we are saved, we are to be involved in a fellowship of fellow believers, to serve with our spiritual gifts and talents, and to be able to observe others who are following the Lord. You know, it's vital that we're involved in a body, in a local congregation of believers, that we would serve and that we could see others who are a little bit in front of us on the road in their walk with Christ and say, you know what, there's a good example for me. Not a perfect example over there, but there's an example I can pattern my life off of a faith in God and a love for him and his people. Vital we're involved with one another in our lives. If I can say as a supplement to this, I think the primary way we have examples is in the congregations God puts us in here at Mid Valley Bible Church in our context. As a supplement to this, I would say we can also look to believers in different places and in different times to see examples of godly living. One of the reasons I love to read biographies of Christians from the past. I'll never see them, you know, in a life-on-life type way, but I can see how they pursued Christ, even with their flaws, how they were pursuing Christ. Men like C.T. Studd, Adoniram Judson, D.L. Moody, and the list goes on. Men who were like Paul, had a single-minded focus in their walk with him. Paul says, follow me, observe those that are also walking in the same way. Now, verse 18, he says, for. And that word, for in verse 18 is going to give the reason. Why is it important to follow Paul and those who are good examples? The reason it's so important is because there's a whole lot of people, he's going to say many, who are trying to lead people astray, who are leading people astray. And again, with that little story I told at the beginning, that's dangerous in the physical world. That's even more dangerous in the spiritual realm. In verse 18 and 19, as we work through this, I want to note six characteristics about these men, these false guides, these false teachers Paul talks about. The first thing I want to note about them is verse 18. He says there's many. Look at verse 18. For many walk. You know, it's only the year 61 AD. There's been less than 30 years that have passed since Christ died for our sins and rose again. But you know what Paul says? There are many, many who are trying to lead people astray. He says the same thing, not he, but John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, he is not like the many who are peddling the word of God and adding to it and shifting it. You know, imagine yourself on a hike, walking along. There's not just one false guide on the side of the road saying, turn off here. But every mile, there's a different false guide saying, here, no, here's the way, no, here's the way, no, here's the way. It's dangerous because there's many of them. Now, thankfully, we have the Word of God, the map, so to speak. If we keep our eyes on it, those who are many trying to lead us astray will not. Look at verse 18 again. He says, for many walk, of whom often I told you and now tell you even weeping. He says, I often warned you against these false teachers. You know, with our children, if you have kids, if there's a danger that's just there for 5 minutes, you just warn once and you can move on, right? But if there's a danger that's continual, what do? You keep on warning again and again. So Paul's saying, I often warned you about them. And he says, I even now will warn you weeping. You know, Paul wasn't indifferent to these who we're going to see are enemies of Christ. He's weeping. We're going to see in a minute they're on their way to hell and leading others there. Paul was not indifferent to this. He's weeping for them. He says in another passage, Romans chapter 9, about his countrymen, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You know, Jesus Christ, when he comes up to Jerusalem in one of the Gospels, he weeps over Jerusalem because as a whole, they are rejecting their Messiah. Paul, he warns often, and he cares he's weeping as he even warns against them. Now, first description we've seen, first characteristic, there are many. Second thing I want to note is they're enemies of Christ. Look at verse 18 again. Many walk, I often told you, now tell you weeping, that are enemies of the cross of Christ. There's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. What did Christ say? You are for me or you are against me. Now the tricky thing here is those he's talking about are the Judaizers who claim to believe in Christ, believe he's Messiah, believe he died and rose again, but say faith in him is not enough. You also must do these things to have a right relationship with God. They claim to be friends of God, friends of Christ, but Paul says they're enemies. They're enemies. John Walvoord said, some of the worst enemies of the cross are those who claim to be leaders in Christianity. You know, shouldn't it surprise us? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. It's no wonder that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He says they're enemies. But know what it says in verse 18? He says not just they're enemies of Christ. What's he say? He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And those he's talking about specifically, the legalist, they're adding to Christ's finished work. And by adding to his finished work, they're actually enemies. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2, if you would. So right before Philippians is Ephesians. Right before that is Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 2. There's verse 20, that great verse that we often quote. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But now look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, what's it say? Christ died needlessly. He's dealing with the same false teachers in Galatians, the Judaizers, who say, yes, Christ the Messiah, he died and rose again. You must believe in him, but faith in him alone is not enough. You must also keep the law to be saved. What Paul says by inspiration of the Spirit in verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died of no purpose. He needlessly died. So you see how these false teachers are enemies of the cross of Christ? They wouldn't say it verbally, but by their teaching they say, you know what? Christ's death is not enough. Christ is not enough. He's part of it. That's why it can be deceptive. But he's not enough. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. He says they're enemies. No wonder he's weeping over them. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Third description of them, third characteristic of them is in verse 19. We see their destiny. Their destiny in verse 19. He says, whose end is destruction. Their destiny is destruction. This is not annihilation, as some teach, that someone ceases to exist. The Bible teaches eternal conscious punishment in the fire of hell. And in the modern evangelical church, that evangelical basically says, we believe the Bible alone is the Word of God and Christ alone is the Savior. Even in the modern evangelical church, the truth about God's judgment, about destruction, is downplayed. And there's even books out that deny it. But verses like Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, compare and contrast eternal life to eternal destruction. The book of Revelation, a number of times, talks about the eternality of hell. And it's not a fun topic to think about. I'll readily admit that. But we want to submit our hearts and minds to what the Bible says, don't we? What does God teach? Revelation says in one passage that those who reject Christ, the smoke of their torment will rise up literally into the ages of the ages. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those who haven't received Christ by faith, their end is destruction. This is true of the false teachers who claimed that they were the true ones. This is also true of all men and women who do not receive Christ as Savior. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am a way, a truth, one of the ways to life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's extremely narrow. Christ says the only way to heaven, the only way to a relationship with God is through me. Extremely narrow. But as we talk about, that's also extremely broad. In this sense, other passages say that anyone who comes to him will be saved. It's as narrow as one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for our sins. But it's broad in the sense he died for all. And any who come to him, by no wise will he cast out. But the end of these false teachers, as they are, unless they trust Christ, their end is destruction. There's hope, but not hope in their current state. Hope only if they accept Christ. The fourth description of them in verse 19, look at verse 19 again. Their end is destruction. Next we see their God. It says, whose God is their appetite. Their God is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Their God is their appetite. Literally, it is their belly or their stomach. That's what word appetite, literally the Greek word here for belly or stomach. Now, the commentators, they disagree exactly who Paul is talking about here. Some think he talked about the legalists, the Judaizers, early in the chapter, and he shifts to talk about libertines who say you can live any way you'd like. But I think we're still talking about the legalists here, the Judaizers. And some then tie it to their God is their stomach in the sense they still want to observe all the food laws of the Mosaic system. But I think better to understand it here is their stomach just stands for, as the NASB, New American Standard, which I'm using today, their God is themselves, their own appetites. Instead of their God being the Lord Jesus Christ, their God is what they want, their own appetites. Go back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. So we have the four Gospels, starts the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have Acts. Right after Acts, we have the book of Romans. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on, same word we had earlier in Philippians, but now he's talking about keep an eye on the negative examples. Keep an eye on, keep a scope on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to teaching which you've learned, and turn aside from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Same word, their own belly, their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's why they're so dangerous, because they have smooth and flattering speech. They mix in truth with error. On your way back to Philippians, stop at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or I can just read it if you want to go back to Philippians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 14 and 15. Paul says, the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but through Christ who died and rose again on their behalf. One of the reasons that Christ died for us is not only to set us free from the penalty of sin, from hell, but also to set us free from the power of sin, of living for self, and to set us free to live for him. Back in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says these men he's talking about, their God is themselves, their own appetites. And they have a danger of leading the lost to destruction, but they also have a danger of leading believers away from a single-minded focus on growth in the Lord. That's why Paul is warning about these teachers, even to believers, because they're not going to lead the believers to ultimate destruction, but they can lead them to get off track, to get sidetracked, and not serve Christ as they should. So he says their God's their appetite. Two more descriptions we have in our text. Verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, his end is destruction, their God is their appetite. Next he says, their glory is their shame. Their glory is their shame. What they boast about, what they rejoice in, is their shame. This is true generally of sin. They rejoice and boast in sin of all kinds. This is true in Paul's day. This is true in today, where people rejoice and boast about every manner of wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 6 talks about Israel. He says they've forgotten even how to blush. There's not even a shame in sin. And we see that in our culture at large progressively, don't we? Where there is just more open and rampant and sin of all kinds, and we just swirl the drain, and there's more of a boasting in it, more of a glorying in it. That's true of sin in general. But I think specifically he's talking here about these false teachers, these Judaizers. They glory in their shame, and the shame specifically, I think, is their self-righteousness. Not just sin in general, but the sin of self-righteousness. These men, again, these Judaizers, they said, faith in Christ, part of the way, but really what's the important thing is you keep the law, be circumcised. They were self-righteous. And what's the Bible tell us about our own righteousness? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And we think we get these filthy garments and offer them up to God and he'll be pleased. He won't be. The only righteousness he accepts is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these men, they glory in their keeping the law, their circumcision, their these things. These things are shameful in the sense they don't bring cleansing and righteousness. They glory in them. Contrast with the believer. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 3. Look back there if you would. Where Paul describes as a true believer, he says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. That's what the believer should be glorying in. The Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what we have in him. These false teachers describing in verse 19, they glory in their shame. Let me read also Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, I'll read verse just 14. Galatians 6, 14. He says, but may it never be that I would boast, glory, rejoice, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. Paul says, may it never be I boast in anything except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah said a similar thing. Jeremiah 9, you can look it up later. Jeremiah wrote, let not the strong man boast in his strength, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness on the earth. What we should glory and be most excited about is our God, our Savior, the relationship and all that we have in him. Yeah, these men, they glory in their shame. This is true not just in Paul's day. This is just as true today. Many religious people, you ask them what they're most excited about, what their hope is, what their confidence is in. And often it goes back in this valley and all over the world, people who are very religious, it goes back to what I do, my works, my religion. Paul says a believer glories in Christ Jesus. These false teachers, they glory in things they should be ashamed of. One more characteristic. Philippians chapter 3, end of verse 19. He says, they set their mind on earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things. Very religious, but you know what their whole focus is? Circumcision, keeping the law, what they do. This is true of all legalists. The mind isn't set on Christ, what we have in him and heavenly things. The mind's set on earthly things. Robert Gamacki says this. I thought he says it well. A man who trusts himself must always look down at the earth rather than up into heaven. Their mind's on earthly things. Now we're going to pick up next week with verse 20 and 21. There's a great and a marvelous contrast with the believer. Let me read them to give you a taste, so to speak. They set their mind on earthly things. He's going to say in verse 20, but our citizenship, it's in heaven. Implied, that's where our focus should be. From which, from heaven, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he'll transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. Our focus needs to be on heaven, our citizenship in heaven, our Savior in heaven, and he's coming again. Let me just ask you as we wrap up. Let me ask you a couple of things. Let me ask, how are you doing personally? Where are you at? Are you part of the many or of the few? Christ says, the way is broad which leads to destruction. Many are those who are on it. The way to life, on the other hand, it's narrow and there are few who are on it. What group are you in? You part of the many or of the few? Let me ask you this. Are you an enemy of the cross of Christ by rejecting it or by adding to it? Or are you a friend of God through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your destiny? Is it along with these men? Is it the end is destruction and misery apart from Christ? Or is your destiny eternal life, everlasting joy offered freely through Christ? Again, let me ask, who's your God? These men we looked at, their God is themselves, their own appetite. Or is your God the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you have trusted in? What do you glory in? What do you glory in? The Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, him alone. May it never be I boast in anything save for the cross of Christ. Or do you glory in shameful things, even if they're religious things? Where's your focus? Earthly things? Look at all I can do. Or heavenly things? We talked about the Donner part as we began this message. Physically, that's an illustration that if you follow the wrong leaders, wrong examples, it's dangerous and possibly even deadly. Much more so in spiritual matters. Paul gives two commands, and they're commands by the Spirit down for us today in verse 17. This is God's will for us. Join in following Paul's example and those who follow him. Two aspects to that we mention or remind us of. One, the aspect of laying all aside to trust in Christ alone. Casting all aside, counting all as loss to gain Christ through faith. That's where it starts. That's where it has to start. In verse 9, we looked at, the only way to have righteousness is by trusting in God's Savior, not in self. Are you following Paul's example in that regard? Having trusted Christ in him alone. Not yourself, not him plus yourself. And then for the believer, are we following him in our pursuit of Christ? None of us are perfect here. I'll be the first to admit that. Paul admits that. But are we saying, like Paul says, I want to know him more. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I have a single-minded focus. I want to press on to maturity. I want to press on to know him more. I want to press on to Christ's likeness. Believer, that's what we should be pushing forward to. We're going to close our service this morning by worshiping in song after I pray. And the song is, My Hope is in the Lord. Let me read the first verse before we worship God as we sing it together as we close. It says, My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Let's worship him as we do that. If you have any questions about your walk with the Lord, your relationship with him, or believe your walk with him, I know me or the other elders would love to talk to you further if you're interested. Let's pray. And we'll worship God in song as we close. Father, I do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his completely sufficient, finished work for us. Father, may we be impressed and may we understand, may we know that there's no greater thing than knowing him through faith. Because in him we have righteousness, because in him we have an eternal relationship with you. Father, may we be careful to join in following Paul's example and those who walk like he did. May we beware of the danger all around us of false guides and false teachers. Father, may we keep our eyes on Christ. May our focus be on heavenly things. May we glory in Christ Jesus, that we not be distracted. Get off track in our service for you. Father, is there anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior through faith in Christ? May today be a day of salvation. May they turn from self to turn to your Savior, to trust Him alone for eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.